As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The word of the Lord is tried and true. Let's prepare our hearts as Greg brings us that word.
I'd invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, one of the joys for me of vacation is the study time that I get, that it's usually different from the regular study time. And therefore, usually on vacations, I usually come back and there's a sermon that I usually preach, not as a practice, but just because this one was no exception, that there was a study that I had and it was just wonderful. And I want to pass it on to you. Luke 11 will be the verse that we began with, and it's more of a topical one. We're going to talk about prayer this morning. Luke 11, verse 1 will be our verse that we use to springboard. The next week, of course, we will return back to Samuel in our series there. Follow along with me as I pray and then read. Father, what a joy it is indeed to be here this day, to be called by your name, and to be given the high and holy calling of worship. Lord, we thank you. We pray now that as we come to this point in the worship service of fellowship, that you would feed us, that we would sup richly and deeply in you. And that, Father, you'd fill our souls to overflowing with grace and with Christ. And that, Father, we as your people together would therefore indeed walk away from here, not impressed with a message, but impressed with God, saying, oh, what a God. Give us the grace, O Lord, to do that, to leave here burdened to worship you more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 11:1 occurs in the beginning of the third year of Christ's ministry. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. After having walked with Christ for 3 years, 2.5 now, this is going on the third year, 2 full years, having witnessed him pray like no other man had ever prayed before, after witnessing this man pray like they had never seen before, after seeing this intense a closeness that Christ had and the passion that he had in his prayer, the disciples all together decided they needed to learn how to pray like that. Now, you may not know, but two of the apostles were, prior to following Christ, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Do you know who they are? Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew, according to John 1:35 and following, were actually formerly disciples of John the Baptist. And before they began following Jesus, John formally instructed his own disciples on how to pray. And so now 2 years into ministry, no doubt is the disciples began being amazed, not as they're amazed all the way through, but as they were amazed at the kind of prayer, the quality of prayer, the depth of prayer, the depth of communion that Christ had with God, himself being God. No doubt Andrew and Peter both said, listen, we were taught by John. Certainly Christ will teach us. And whether it was Peter and Andrew, or whether it was their bequest, their moving, one of the disciples came forward, most likely John, because he was the guy who always came forward and asked. And they came to Christ and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, at this point, Jesus went into a discussion of what we call now the Lord's Prayer. And you all know it. I suppose if I said, let's pray together, our Father who art in heaven, you'd all be able to say it with me. Hallowed be thy name. He gave them this form of prayer. Now, you would think that any study on prayer, that would be the beginning place, the good beginning place. And it would be. But I think there's a problem in that tactic today, beginning with the Lord's Prayer. And that problem surfaces based upon the context. You recall that these are Jews. In a normal Jewish household of the first century, they prayed 3 times daily. These disciples would have been raised praying to God. They would have been raised knowing how to pray. I remember years ago when I was in college, I would take study breaks, and my study breaks consisted of walking the halls of the library. And I went down to the lowest pit of the library I could find, and I walked the stacks, places where people hadn't been for weeks. And one day I stumbled upon a man on his knees praying. And I sat there and I listened to him pray for no less than 20 minutes did he go on. That'd be very characteristic of a Jew, three times a day. So these disciples here are no strangers to prayer. But then secondly, these disciples have been following Christ now for 2 years and witnessing and watching a man with such intimacy and such urgency in his prayer that they are led to the point where they say, God, teach us to pray. They're ready for a sermon on prayer. Today, unfortunately, we don't share that background. As a church, we don't pray. The average evangelical preacher, they prays on average 2.3 minutes a week. That's the leadership. What are the people doing? We don't pray. We don't know how to pray. We don't know the first thing about prayer. And then on top of that, we don't want to pray. I dare say that there's one of you here, when you opened up your bulletin and you saw the sermon notes, a primer on prayer, you may not have physically rolled your eyes, but I'll bet you did in your heart. We don't want to pray. We don't like. You want to empty a congregation? Preach on prayer. You want to have the lowest attended midweek services? Make it a prayer service. We don't like praying. We don't know how to pray. The idea of prayer is not something we like doing. You all read, probably most of you read the quote that Dorothy sent out this past week. I'm going to quote, it's a great one. We are never better affected unto God than when we pray. Yet when we pray, how are our affections many times distracted? Are we not as unwilling many times to begin and as glad to make an end? As if in saying, call upon me, Christ, it set upon his disciples a heavy burden. Unquote. We don't like to pray. We don't know how to pray. And so I'd suggest to you to preach a sermon on the Lord's Prayer. I think it'd be a phenomenal sermon, but we have some groundwork to do first. We don't want to pray. We don't want to hear a sermon on prayer. And so what I want to do this day is I want to give you not a sermon on how to pray, but a primer on prayer. The foundation of prayer. What is prayer? Why should we pray? And is there anything we can do to encourage us to pray? Let's look at each one of those, answer each one of those questions one by one, beginning with the essence of prayer. What is prayer? And to answer that, I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll have probably three places today. 1 Thessalonians 5 will be the first one. 1 Thessalonians 5, specifically verse 17, but I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. This is what Paul says towards the end of his epistle on to the Thessalonians, disciples at Thessalonica. He says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is the close of this great epistle. I know Dave preached on the first chapter last week. Great epistle where Paul opens his heart up like never before. And in the very end, he exhorts God's people unto godliness. Notice with me verse 12. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Verse 14. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. Verse 15. Do not repay evil for evil. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Well, in the midst of this Gatling gun of exhortations unto godliness, he calls them to rejoice, to be thankful, and to pray without ceasing. Truly a mark of godliness, a mark of maturity in the life of the child of God. Well, why does he say to pray without ceasing? What's he saying here? What is prayer when he calls them to pray without ceasing? What is it? Well, brothers and sisters, we could answer that the way the church answered it 400 years ago. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Great definition, but once again, too advanced. That's sixth grade. We're going to be third graders today. Okay, that's still too advanced. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgments of his mercies. Great definition, but once again, too complex. Let's get simple. What essentially, brothers and sisters, is prayer? Well, the answer is found in the word used for pray here. The word is prosukamai. Prosukamai. It is one of the most common word used for prayer in the New Testament and the most general word used for prayer. For example, the New Testament, just like the Eskimos have, 18 different words for snow? There are many words for prayer in the New Testament because prayer was such a large part of God's people. In the New Testament, you have words such as yuchamai or yuche. Those are words used to express a wish with regards to a prayer. So, for example, it verges on a vow. In Synchrea, Paul had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow, a prayer. Romans 9:3, I could pray that I myself were a worker. So it's a wishful prayer. You've got such words as erotao or diesis, which would be prayers of supplication, typically in the context of asking or requesting. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their supplications, says Peter in 1 Peter 3:12. Other such words are entuxis. Entuxis would be used in the context when you petition a superior. This word is never used of Christ when he prayed into God. But it's used of us. When you petition God, we are actually entuxising him. That's a helpful, messed up word. We're using the word entuxis. We are praying to a superior. That's the word used. For example, 1 Timothy 4:5. It is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer as we pray to God Almighty. Well, prosukamai, 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 can be used of all of these and yet none of these. Again, it's the most general word for prayer, and it primarily references devotion. If you take a note, that's the statement you want to write down. Prayer, prosukamai, primarily references devotion. It references, it expresses a Godward look of dependence, devotion or communion with God. That's prayer. Prosukamai basically is the attitude of depending or the mindset or the posture of depending upon God to do what he says he's going to do. That's prosukamai. For example, let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 26. In fact, you don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. Matthew 26, 36. Jesus prayed a lot, obviously. And when it comes to prayer, in fact, let me give you a footnote here. When it comes to prayer and the sovereignty of God, you know, God's in charge of all things. He's numbered the hairs on your head. He knew before you were born how many hairs you'd have on your head today. Okay, when it comes to prayer, the natural question arises in the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, why pray? You ever ask that question? If God is sovereign, if he's ordained all things, why pray? Well, let me give you a more difficult question, and that's child's play. If Christ is God and God is sovereign, why did Christ pray? Why didn't he just speak a word? I mean, he's God, he's sovereign. Why would Christ pray? And yet, if you read Scripture, you will find multiple verses on multiple occasions that Jesus Christ prayed. He prayed all night at times. Everywhere he was going, he was praying. If he's sovereign and he's God, why did he pray? You see, when we think of prayer, we think of requesting. We think of supplications. We think of bowing before God and saying, God, give me, give me, give me. And many times that's why we don't pray, because either one, we're so self-satisfied as Americans, we don't need. And the needs we do have, we feel like we don't need to ask God for them. We can get up on our own 2 feet and work to get them. Right? The book of Delusions, chapter 4, verse 3. Why pray when you can worry? You know that verse. We all have quoted it. We've memorized it. First book we memorized, the first verse. Why pray when you can work? Why pray when you can worry? Why pray when you can do all kinds of things? See, we think of prayer as the means to get from God. But if Jesus Christ is God and he's sovereign, why did he pray? He didn't need to get anything from God. Listen to Matthew 26, 36. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus came up with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed. If Christ is God and God is sovereign, why did Christ pray? He did not pray to get, brothers and sisters. He's God. He could have spoke a word and everything would have changed. No, you look at this context. Jesus Christ prayed for one reason, to commune with God. He was weak. As a man, he was weak. Yes, he's God, but he's also man. And as a man, he was weak. He was grieved to the point of death. He was at his weakest point at this moment. And what did he do? Did he stand up with his two bootstraps and go it alone? No, he bowed his face before God and he relied upon God. That is prayer. Whatever else you think prayer is, brothers and sisters, it is relying upon Christ to do what he's going to say. Now listen, Christ does open his heart. He goes on saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but thy will be done." Jesus Christ indeed made supplications at times, but don't miss it. The prayer here was offered not to change the future. Because did he not say to his disciples, "If I could call a host of legions at this point and they'd protect me"? But he didn't call them. He had a baptism to undergo, a baptism of death. And so what did he do? What gave him the strength to get through it? It was relying upon God. It was communing with the Father. It was intimately pouring his heart out before God. Even the doubts, even the struggles, even the trials. "God, I don't want to do this. It's a heavy cup. I don't want to do it. My will is that it would pass." Do you see it? Prayer, brothers and sisters, is communion. It's an intimate relying upon God. And that is why when 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul says pray without ceasing, the most broad word for prayer uses is the word for devoting, for dependence, for communion. Depend upon God without ceasing. In essence, this is a command for the child of God to cultivate a Godward look of dependence and devotion. This past week I was asked, why does God bring us through hard things? Quite a few answers you'd give to that, but one of them would be to teach us to pray. To teach us to depend. And if you understand that, then all of a sudden with Paul, you'll say, "Bring on the hard times, God. I want to learn how to depend upon you more fully. Bring on the trials, God, because when I'm weakest, I know that's when I'm strongest. God, bring on the difficulties. Bring on the hard days, because it's at that moment when I'm most weakest that I find myself basking in the light of your presence and your grace and your glory. God, bring it on humbly, that I might learn to be devoted to you most completely." Okay, that's prayer. And thus, when we talk about prayer, brothers and sisters, we're simply talking about the sine qua non of the Christian life, the practical life. Is that not our calling as people to be men of faith? Women of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, with faith, you'll say to the mountain, "Be moved." The mountain of trial or difficulty may be cast into the sea. And while the mountain may never move physically, nevertheless, in your heart, it's gone because you're trusting in God, just like Christ did here. That's prayer. So what is prayer? Yes, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of sin, with thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. Yes, that is what prayer is. But that activity is worthless if you're not relying upon God as your foundation. So say all the flowery praise you want in the world. God would rather take the prayer of the man beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's after dependence. He's after devotion. He's after us relying upon Him. That's prayer. It goes without saying, therefore, that you cannot pray unless you're saved. You cannot pray unless you're a child of God. In fact, you can try to pray, but God won't hear you. I'll say that again. You can try to pray if you don't have a relationship with Christ, but God will not hear. He refuses to listen to you. "No, that's not my God. My God's a God of love." Listen to Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your sins Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Isaiah says, hey, you who think that because you're praying, God will be pleased with you. You who think because you're in church, you're saved. You who think because you've done these things, God will reward you with salvation. God's turned His ear deaf to you. God doesn't listen to you. He refuses. He only hears the prayer of His people. And thus, if you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if Christ is not your Savior and Lord, you can pray till you're blue in the face. God will not hear. Go on record. Isaiah 59:2. He's gone on record. He will not hear, which means for you to be heard by God, for you to depend upon God, you must be saved. Well, how can you be saved if God doesn't hear you in prayer? This is the most glorious truth in the world. Brothers and sisters, knowing our weakness, and what God did, He came to this earth. He became man. He lived a perfect life. He had no sin, no separation, perfect fellowship with God, Jesus Christ. And then He died as a substitution in the sinner's place. And so if you, the sinner, with all your sin, whom God will therefore never hear, if you come and say, oh God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry I did these things. God's not going to hear that prayer. You're in rebellion against God. You know the wages of your sin? What is it? It's death. The wages of sin is death. If you have sinned, you'll be condemned. He's not going to hear a prayer of a condemned man. Now, Christ came to this earth. He died on the cross in the place of the sinner. And thus, if the sinner will simply, I'm going to use a very strong word here, perhaps a controversial one, but I'm going to use it for the sake of clarity. If the sinner will simply claim the sacrifice of Christ, claim the penalty of Christ, claim the cross of Christ as the sacrifice for their sin. And the word for claim, what I mean by that is trust. If the Christian or the non, I'm sorry, if the non-believer simply says, that sacrifice, God, is my sin. I know I'm a sinner and you'll never hear these prayers because I'm a sinner. But I trust that sacrifice for my sin. All of a sudden, now guess what? You're without sin. And now God will hear your prayer. So today I call upon you. You understand what the essence of prayer is. It's devotion to God. Get this, guys. It's one of the same as what I'm saying here. As salvation. You know how you're saved? You're not saved by doing things. You're not saved by going to church. You're not saved because you got good theology. You're saved because you're relying upon the cross of Christ, the penalty that Christ underwent for your sin. You're relying upon that penalty given, that sacrifice as your sacrifice for your sin. Remember the Old Testament? You went and worshiped God. You laid your hands on a lamb and confessed your sin to transfer it, and then you cut its throat and it died in your place. That's what Christ did on the cross. His throat was cut, and you cut it because of your sin. Rely on that sacrifice. And all of a sudden, guess what? What will you be doing? You'll be devoted to God. You'll be relying upon God. You'll be dependent upon Him. You'll be praying. The only prayer that the non-Christian can pray that can be heard is relying upon Christ. So I call you this day, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, rely upon the sacrifice of God. Okay, that's the essence of prayer. It's communion. It's fellowship. It's deep and rich, abiding fellowship with God. All right, what's the effect of prayer? Look at three verses for this one. There's many more we could look at. Turn with me to James 5. Go forward in your Bible about three or four books. James 5. Listen to James 5, 16. What's the effect of prayer? Okay, so Christian, you understand what prayer is. Prayer is simply cultivating a life of reliance upon God in and through all things. Hey, you're relying upon Jesus for your justification, for your forgiveness of sin. The call to pray without ceasing is to cultivate a life where you rely upon Christ for everything. For your difficult days, for your jobs, for your works, for your parenting, for your marriages, for your future and your past. You're relying upon Christ in all things. That is prayer, even though you're not uttering a prayer. Do you see that now? Praying without ceasing does not mean you're going around mumbling under your breath a prayer. It means that you cultivated it as a disposition where you're relying upon Christ. And when you're doing that, you're living in communion with Christ, which is prayer. And that ushers forth to offering up of desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. Okay, well, what happens if you and I cultivate prayer? What happens if you and I cultivate an intimacy and a communion and a walks with God? James 5:16. Very end. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. All right, it's been said prayer changes things. But that's wrong. Prayer doesn't change a thing. God changes things, right? Prayer doesn't change anything. God changes things, right? However, this passage does tell us that there is a result of praying. God has deigned to use prayer as a secondary means to effect His work on this world. So He calls us to pray here. And in this context, it's the prayer of someone who's been in sin and that sin's led to some kind of physical illness. If they confess their sin, then the illness will probably get healed. They will be healed because that which caused the ailment was their sin. So here they're saying, call upon God, pray for this man who's sick because of his sin. Let him confess his sin. And then if you pray, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So prayer does have an effect. God uses it. However, I would suggest to you that the primary way that God uses prayer is not to change the world, but to change the prayer. You follow me? Prayer changes things. Well, actually, God changes things. But when it does change, how God uses prayer primarily is to change the prayer. For example, Philippians 4, 6. Turn there. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Go back in your Bible about four or five books. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. It says, Paul, you know the verse. You probably have it memorized. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Three forms of prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. And you know what's going to happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you and I simply commune with God, if we rely upon God, and that might usher itself up into supplications, as in Philippians 4. Do you know what will happen? The cancer may not go away. It may get worse. The marriage may not get better. It may get worse. Parenting may become more difficult. The job you might get fired from. No promises of earthly success. But do you know what will happen? Guaranteed, Philippians 4, 6. If you will pray and diligently pray and rely upon God, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did you get that? Prayer will radically transform the way you and I think. And the way you and I live will stop being people who are tentative and frightened and timid and scared by the smallest shadow. Will be filled with peace. Joy. And a steady heart. Which says, forget the torpedoes. Full speed ahead. God is the captain of my ship. You see, that prayer changes us. I love Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1, if you want to turn back there, you can. Old Testament, one of those books we rarely look upon. Habakkuk. Hey, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Listen, a great example. Habakkuk 1 is a case example for you. Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk is having a quiet time, brothers and sisters. He woke up early in the morning, time for prayer. He goes down to pray. He's a prophet. And because he's a prophet, God's speaking to him. And so he goes to have a quiet time. He gets on his knees and he begins to pray. And he says, and he's burdened because the last couple of weeks, it just gets worse and worse and worse. It's been burning upon him. God's people are wretched. They're living in sin. And it seems as though God just doesn't care. So this prophet is burdened by the iniquity of the day. He's burdened by the faithlessness of Israel. He's burdened by everything going on in his life. So he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. What dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Man, Habakkuk is pretty angry at this point. Because as a man of God, he's been burdened by the sin. And probably by this point, he believes he's more burdened by the sin of God's people than his God. How long, God? I mean, I've been here and here praying day and night for something to change, and you're doing nothing. Yet as a man of God, he doesn't give up. He doesn't stop praying. And so as he bows his knees before God and as he relies upon God in this time of intimacy and communion, do you know what happens when he got up from that quiet time? Probably about a half an hour later. Well, chapter 3 is a half an hour later. Chapter 3, listen to what he ended his prayer with. He begins with violence and anger. And God, what are you doing? And oh, I wish I was in charge. And oh, right? That's how he began this prayer. Notice how he ends it. Verse 17. Having fellowship with God, having depended upon God, he ends with this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. See how he ends his prayer? He says this. Guys, get this. I began this prayer, God, saying the world is bad. God, it's really bad. He ends it praying, and God, if it gets even worse, I'll trust in you. When Habakkuk stood up from this prayer, nothing had changed. From chapter 1 to chapter 3. Except him. Prayer changes the believer. It shapes us. And it gives us a divine perspective. It makes us pant for God. And lets us see that, brothers and sisters, it's not my will I'm after. It's God's will. It lets us see the beauty of God's glory. And it lets us see it, this world, in the context of that glory. It lets on and on and on. That's what prayer does. So while prayer may not change a thing in this world, and it doesn't, God changes things. Nevertheless, God has deigned to use prayer as a means of grace to change the prayer. If that's true, boy, if prayer is communion. Prayer is the sine qua non of the Christian life. It's communion with God. If prayer comes with the promise that, brothers and sisters, if you'll pray, God will change you. Then the question is, what can I do to enhance my prayer life? How can I become a better prayer? Well, that brings us to the issue of the hindrance to prayer. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Now I realize we're going a little bit over. But you're in padded chairs. And therefore, I have no apology. 1 Peter 3. I'm standing up the whole time. 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter, Peter's writing this epistle to God's people who are scattered, dispersed across the ancient world. And they're going through a time of persecution. It's believed it's written around the Neronian persecution, somewhere around there. During a time of great persecution, at least the advent of it. And so he writes the aliens scattered and they're struggling. Well, three times in 1 Peter, he exhorts God's people to pray. And every time he exhorts them, he exhorts them with this common theme. And I want you to see if you can pick out the common theme. Three times he prays. I'm going to give you the three verses. You got them there. Notice, see if you can see there's a common theme. There's something that unites each one of these exhortations in the prayer. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, now in verse 8 and 9, he transitions to the general calling to all people to be loving and gracious and kind-hearted, not returning evil for evil. Then he quotes Psalm 34, verses 10 through 12, and he climaxes with verse 12, saying, well, let's look at verse 10. This is now the second exhortation to prayer. He quotes Psalm 34. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek the peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. All right, now go to chapter 4, verse 7. Third exhortation for prayer. Once again, he exhorts to prayer. The end of all times, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose, literally in the Greek, for the sake of prayer. be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the sake of prayer. All right, those are the three exhortations, and each one of them has the same thread going through each one of them. What's the common thread? What is it that each one of these verses are saying to people of God? Look at those verses again. Meditate upon it. What's he saying? What's the common thread? You see it? The common thread is simply this. All of these verses teach not that praying helps us live right, but that living right helps us to pray. In other words, let's say it again. As we just saw, prayer does change us. Point B, it has the effect of prayer is it transforms us. That's true. Peter's point is, and the opposite's also true. Not only does prayer radically change the Christian, but the way the Christian lives radically changes his prayer. Do you see it? Each one of these has the same theme. And that's this, that brothers and sisters live right so you can pray. If you don't live right, if you don't live according to the kingdom of God, your prayers will be hindered. And thus a third very important truth we learn about prayer in terms of its hindrance, that which hinders prayer is poor living, sinful living, worldliness. Well, in fact, let me let you see it. Let's look at each one of these just a slight more in detail. Look at 3:7. You're there. Notice, husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Brothers and sisters, this is almost universal in the world in which we live. The stronger are strong for the purpose of protecting the weak. Unless we're a pack or a herd, what are they? A lion? What do you call a lion herd? A pride. Thank you. Unless we're a pride of lions, where the men, the wee strong men, sit around and do nothing all day and eat the catch of the women. Last time I looked, the church is not a pride of lions. We've never been called a pride of lions. No, brothers and sisters, in Scripture it's quite clear that God gives a man the physical strength, the emotional strength, and whatever the strength that he has is given for a sole purpose of serving his wife, to perfect her, and to present her to God spotless and pure. That's the purpose of a man in marriage. But today in our culture and today in the church, we've completely reversed it. And we just like a pride of lions, a lot of men live in their marriages for the sole purpose of being served. Hey, now that I'm married, I got a nursemaid. Where's my dinner? The house is dirty. I need the mending done. Why didn't you get the kids here at this time? Why am I being called for such a silly thing? Why? You're my servant. Serve me. Brothers and sisters, that is a perversion. That's a pride of lions. That's the way it is in the world. As Paul says, that's how the Gentiles lord it over you. But not so amongst the people of God. No, marriage according to God's appointment is God gives a man for the sole purpose of presenting a woman for her wedding day to Christ. Now, get this. If that's true, and you do the opposite as a man, you live so as to be served. You live so as to have your wife meet your needs. Guess what's going to happen, brothers and sisters? That living will hinder your prayer. Did you get that? Notice the second one, 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9. Then he calls the people of God, or 10 through 12. He calls them to be sympathetic, brotherly, all these different things. And he summarizes with this. Get this. Now, this is just not marriage, but it's all people. Live so as to serve. Be loving and gracious and serving unto God. Don't return evil for evil, but give grace instead. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter says this. Listen, for the second time, you want to live to please yourself? You're going to compromise. You're going to sabotage the most important part of your life, prayer. You say, I'm not married. Okay, fine. Be loving and gracious and a servant and live so to bless people. If you don't, you're going to compromise your walk with Christ. And then it finally climaxes 1 Peter 4, 7. Get this. The end of all times is at hand. Therefore, be sober. Have sound judgment for the sake of prayer. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, if you're not going to be sober and sound judgment for no other purpose, do it by virtue of the fact that you want to pray to God tonight. And you want God to hear. You want to fellowship with God tonight. And you don't want to sit there and feel like the ceiling's as high up as your prayer went. You're going to pray to God this evening and you want to know the intimacy and the communion that you've known before. So don't live in your sin, but rather be sober with sound judgment for the sole purpose so that this evening, when your head touches that pillow and you go to God in your dependence verbally saying, "Oh God, thank you for the mercies of today. Grant me grace to serve you. Forgive me for my sin." You don't feel like you're praying to the ceiling. And thus, brothers and sisters, from this epistle, Peter, we derive a very important practical Christian doctrine. It's this: Christians must endeavor to live in a way that does not hinder their prayer. That's the doctrine. Christians must endeavor to pray in to live in a way that does not hinder their prayer. The doctrine has three parts. One, it implies that prayer can be hindered. Our prayer life can be clogged and blocked by how we live. Secondly, what blocks our prayer life is often our lives, the way we live, the way we relate to our wives or our husbands, or our kids, or our parents, our colleagues, and our neighbors. And thirdly, opening the way of prayer to God involves a conscious endeavor. In each of these texts, Peter's telling us to resolve to do something so that our prayers will not be hindered. It involves a conscious endeavor. Otherwise, what he's saying here is worthless. If what we do does not affect our prayer, then what Peter's saying here is just meaningless. Prayer involves an endeavor. John Piper wrote this: "Be sober for the sake of prayers," Peter says, "but whoever sobered up by coasting." Nobody coasts into sobriety, not physical sobriety, and not spiritual sobriety. Sobriety happens when we begin to use sound judgment about our lives, sound judgment about how we spend our time, sound judgment about the spiritual climate of our homes, sound judgment about the worldliness of our leisure, sound judgment about the music we listen to, the movies we attend, the TV we watch. Nobody sobers up without intentional steps to get the bottles of worldliness off the shelves, out of the cabinet, and out of the house. When that happens, then the spiritual breath begins to clear up and the kiss of prayer is not hindered. Now, if you're a non-believer today hearing this, this is going to be a boring sermon and you're probably going to time to say, "Man, oh man, is he over? When is he going to stop?" But if you're a child of God today, you know the fright over the prospect of God being distant. You who have known rich and abiding, deep fellowship with God, with the peace of God surpassing all comprehension, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know how special that is. And thus you know how frightening is the prospect of losing that. Yet you'll lose it. You'll lose it if you live for yourself, if you live for the world, if you live to satisfy the desires of the flesh. You'll lose it. John Piper went on, "Jesus does not kiss a drunk wife. He may carry her off the street and back to bed. He may be utterly patient with her and set before her hot coffee and fresh starts, but he will not kiss a drunk wife." What do I mean? I mean that when the bride of Christ, the church, is drunk with the world, she may turn to him in a brief kiss of prayer, but her breath reeks so bad of worldliness that he turns his face away, unquote. Now, Piper's not saying, and I'm not trying to imply, that if you and I would just live right, God will listen to our prayer. I'm not saying that. That's pagan. That's worldly. I'm not saying if we live right, God will reward us by now listening. Oh, you did share the gospel. Oh, you got out of bed, you read the word. Oh, you went to a church. Okay, now I'll listen to your prayer. I'm not saying that. That is not what Piper's saying. That's not what I'm saying. No, we're not saying that there's a meritorious relationship between our righteous living and prayer. But what I am saying is there's a cause-effect relationship between our living and our prayer life. Right? You guys, some of you are farmers here. We know farming. What would you think if Nels or Jason bought, 40 bags of wheat, put them in his barn and sat back and expected God to just grow that field up filled with wheat? And then when he didn't, it was all weeds because they didn't plant a seed. He came to you and said, God, I don't know about God. Well, what's going on? God didn't grow my wheat field. He's punishing me. He's punishing you. Why is he punishing you? Because I didn't sow. I didn't plant. I didn't plant. He didn't bless. So then you'd say, well, wait a second. You mean you didn't sow a field and you expect God to reap a harvest? Hey, sow and God will reap it. And then they say, to reward me? No, it's not a reward. If you don't sow, you can't reap. We're not talking meritorious here. We're talking about if you're going to grow a wheat field, you got to plant some seed. So we're not saying that, brothers and sisters, if you live in worldliness, God's going to say, aha, I'm going to get you now. No. And it's not that, oh, look at that Christian. He's reading his word. Now I'll draw near to him. No, that's meritorious. What we're saying here, very important, and we're wrapping it up here. What we're saying here is that, brothers and sisters, you will reap what you sow. If you live 99% of your life sowing to the sinful desires of the flesh, and then you turn to rely upon God, you will be severely handicapped and retarded in your ability to rely. Will you not? You'll be severely impeded. You spend think of marriage. 99% of my time is spent working and going to the bar. And 1% of my life, 1% of this past week, I came home and I expected a nice, juicy kiss from my wife, a wonderful hug, and a great, how you doing, hon? It's not going to happen. Why? Because she's punishing you for going to the bar? No, because you have neglected an organic relationship. You've neglected this thing that requires time and fellowship and communication. Likewise, in your walks, brothers and sisters, our call to prayer is a call to commune with God. If you and I live our lives so as to please the flesh all of our lives, and then we turn to God with a brief kiss of prayer, it's not that God doesn't listen to that prayer because he's mad. It's that God is going to mold and shape you such that he will remove the sense of his presence from us so that we might pine from him all the more. Is that not right? So this is not God punishing us. This is God discipling us. This is God removing the sense of his presence, saying, you've lived in the world for now 3 days straight. You've cared nothing about the kingdom of God. If I reward you, and that's the wrong word, if I give you a strong sense of my presence, you will continue to live with the lovers of your soul. No, God withholds the presence, the sense of his presence. He's there. He withholds the sense of his presence that we might pine for him all the more. So prayer has a hindrance, and that's worldliness. Now I've got to close with this statement. Some of you are saying, so how good do I have to be? Okay? How good do I have to be? If you're telling me I got to live a certain way to feel a certain way, how good do I got to be before I feel a certain way? Brothers and sisters, that question is asked, presuming it's meritorious again. That's the wrong question. How good do you have to be? You're ought to make good in Jesus, are you not? When Christ died on the cross and you were saved by his blood, you are filled by the righteous. You are declared righteous, not filled. You're declared righteous by grace. You're without sin. You're good before God. It's not about how good do you have to be. Again, cause, effect, relates. Not how good. It's, brothers and sisters, if you and I will simply turn aside from sin and seek Christ, the consequence will be our walk with God will be more intimate. It's not a reward. It's a consequence. So that's what prayer is, brothers and sisters. It's communion with God, cultivating a life of dependence upon him. That dependence feeds itself such that our walks with God grow. That's the effect of prayer. We become more and more filled with peace and joy and the fruits of the Spirit. But if you and I this day, not accidentally, but purposely say, you know what, I got some free time. The internet's over there. I think I'll take a look at that website I've been looking at all week long. That's going to affect your walk with God. You say, you know, God's people are fellowshipping, and I know I want to go there and fellowship with them, but today I'm going to take a break. I'm going to take a vacation from Christ. Don't you think that's going to affect your walk? It will. So the beauty of prayer, may this, the rest of 2006 find us as a congregation growing in our ability to commune with God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege that is ours to be here, to fellowship with you in your word. And Lord, to gaze upon passages which tell us such simple truths about communion with you. God, I pray for every one of us here that we would not leave here burdened and heavy laden because of a sinful deed done, but that, Lord, we would leave here inspired to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ before, during, and after every sin, that, Lord, we might find our all in all, not in the world, not in the deeds of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, but only and solely in you. Oh, God, feed us, we pray. Feed us with Christ. Teach us, O God, first and foremost, before we begin saying the Our Fathers, give us the grace, O God, to understand that our life ought to be lived in reliance upon you, whereby we therefore live our lives in light of the holiness of your God. God, we pray this in Christ's name.